Morning, everyone. I'm Jason. God willing, I'll be helping us through the rest of this part of John. We're doing this series in John's Gospel, focusing in on the signs that Jesus performed. Why don't we pray and ask God to help us as we look at this part of his word. Loving Father, thank you that you're the living God. You're the all-powerful God, the God who formed the seas and who made the grain that brings the bread. Lord, as we look at this part of your word now, we pray that we'd hear you speaking to us, that you'd fix our minds and soften our hearts. You'd put your spirit to work in us, Lord, and you'd transform us as we hear your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. During the week, I made a list of things I'd need to have the perfect life, and I'm just going to share it with you now. The first thing I thought I would need is just an endless supply of money. Now, that comes across as very materialistic, but I'm not saying that I love money. I just need it to buy the things that make me happy, and so I put that there first. And then I thought the next thing I need would be a team of doctors and specialists to stay on top of all my health issues, because if you haven't got your health, what have you got, right? And then I thought a personal trainer, because I actually often ignore a lot of what doctors say, and so I need somebody in my ear saying, you know, you've got to do this, you've got to do this. So I thought personal trainer would be good. And then I thought, this sounds a bit obscure, but 100 acres of coastal property right next to, but not on the same site as the doctors. So I want the doctors to be really close by, because one of the problems with rural properties is often there's no medical help around. So I want them to be in like a donger or something on the block next to me, but I don't want to see them, so I just want them available. I'd like a bit of bush on that property. I'd like direct beach access with nice waves, not too big, not too small, and no chance of coastal erosion. So we've got to do the whole drill the pillars down thing. That'd be too much money, even though I've got an inner supply. I'd have a handful of farm animals, and a carer to look after them. And somebody said to me this morning, this list didn't have your wife on it. And I'm thinking, well, she can care for the animals. So that's a really important job for her, and she would actually enjoy that job. And someone to take care of the grounds that I'd pay for with all my endless supply of money. I'm not sure how the kids fit in, but they would be perfect in this scenario. And then I'd like a car that someone else fixed and organised for me. So just like a on-site mechanic or something who maybe lived in the donga with the doctors next door. And then I'd like to have low-maintenance friends who never had problems. And if they did have problems, they'd get advice from me and they'd be in awe of how good my advice was. And I'd like to have guilt-free screen time. That's important at my stage of life. And to like be a cherry on top of all this to make the perfect life complete, I'd like every sporting team that I follow to win every title that's available every season. That would just be great. Now, you can't think about this for too long. You can't kind of go through it and go, would this really be the perfectly satisfying life? Because I don't know if it would be. The problem is when you think too hard about what you would like be happy with, sometimes it's not quite there. It's not quite enough. And ironically, you know, you spend your life kind of chasing after perfect satisfaction, and the closer you get, the more your body breaks down and then you die. And so it's sort of a bit of an ironic thing, really. I don't think perfect satisfaction is within any of our power here. What we're going to see today as we continue our series in John's Gospel, focusing in particularly on the signs, is perfect satisfaction is within God's power. In fact, the first part of this chapter, it tells us that John wants us to believe that Jesus has God's power and authority, and that if we believe in him, he actually has the power to offer us perfect satisfaction. Now, it sounds a bit preposterous. It sounds like I'm blowing hot air in saying that. And I don't know where you're at in your life in terms of feeling satisfied with things at this stage in your life. But to be crystal clear, the promise of John's Gospel is, if you believe in the Son, you will receive the perfect life God made you for. That's not my promise. That's the promise of the Gospel. If you believe. And I guess that's the question as we go through this talk. Let's turn to John 6 now. John wants us to believe that Jesus has God's power and authority. Let's have a read from verse 1. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias. It had just changed names because there was a new ruler, and so he's putting both names there. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with the disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. So there are a couple of things we need to notice as we read John's gospel. Firstly, John has been giving us accounts of miraculous signs that Jesus performed. He's been using these signs, as Tristan told us a few weeks ago, to progressively, carefully reveal to us who Jesus is. These are signs that teach us who Jesus is. So along with the great crowd that followed Jesus in verse 2, we as the readers are also going to learn something about the identity of Jesus as we look at these signs. The second thing to notice is John was Jewish. And like most of the Jews of his time, the law of Moses was front and center of his bookshelf. The law of Moses was his Bible. It was the rule of life for the Jews. So throughout John, you'll see all these Mosesy things happening. It's almost like a Where's Wally scenario. Page after page, you can see these references to the law of Moses. Like the Jewish Passover feast in verse 4. That feast was a feast God told Moses to tell the people to have each year in order to remember a great act of salvation, God rescuing his people from slavery in Egypt. Interestingly, Jesus is about to conduct a feast that points forward to a great act of salvation. There's our first Mosesy thing that we notice in this passage. Anyway, we'll watch out for those as we go, but as we do, as we read on in verse 5, we see the tension in the passage. Jesus asks Philip, one of his disciples, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? A huge crowd has followed him out into this remote place, into the wilderness, really, and they're hungry, right? They followed Jesus out to this remote place. There's not a McDonald's drive-through to be seen. How are they going to be satisfied? Verse 6 says, Jesus knows the answer. This is a test. He's just testing Philip to see if he gets who Jesus is yet. I know this makes a lot of us nervous because we're doing tests at the moment at this stage in Australia's calendar. But guess what? Philip and his mates absolutely fail the test. We see in verses 7 to 9 that they agree together in all their wisdom that it's impossible to meet such a great need. But in verse 10 and 11, Jesus does something that hasn't been done since the time of Moses. He miraculously feeds people with food that seems to come out of nowhere. If you're not familiar with the story of Moses, by the power of God, does this incredible manna and quail thing where he sustains God's people in the desert for 40 years. Well, here, for the first time since that happened, it's happening again. Jesus, he seems to provide bread and fish for the 5,000 men plus their family seated there. In fact, he doesn't just ration it out. He perfectly satisfies them. Notice the words in verse 11. He distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted until their void was filled. You know, when you go around to somebody who's really good with hospitality's place and they bring out the cheese platter and you're like, man, the cheese, I am cheese after eating that much cheese. This is the scenario. It's not rationed. They had as much as they wanted. And interestingly, when it's all finished, verse 13 says there were 12 baskets of bread left over. Now, again, we may not know this because we haven't cut our teeth on the law of Moses, but in the law of Moses, in the Old Testament scriptures, there are 12 tribes in Israel. It's no coincidence there are 12 basketfuls left over. Jesus is saying, I've got enough. I can provide for all of God's people. In verse 14, after people saw this sign, it says they were convinced that Jesus was the prophet who was to come into the world. That's another Moses thing, because in the book of the law, before Moses died, he spoke about a prophet that would come after him. And here, after all these years, the people are like, well, gee, this guy's doing all the Moses stuff. He must be the one. But what John wants us to see is that Jesus is actually greater than Moses. Jesus has God's power and authority. And the way he makes that distinction clear, as impressive as the bread stuff was, is by, in the next section, showing us Jesus has God's power and authority. Have a look. There are two things here that Jesus does that only God can do. Later that evening in verse 18, Jesus walks to his disciples who are in a boat across rough waters. Now, most Jews would know from the law of Moses that Moses, by the power of God, separated the Red Sea, and him and his people walked across on dry land. But do you know the only being in the Bible to seemingly have the authority to hover over the chaotic waters? Do you know who it is? It's in the first three verses of the Bible. It's God. The Spirit of God hovered over the waters of the deep. And here is Jesus on the rough waters, walking out to these people. Only God can do that. And to make it clearer, as the disciples in verse 19 are terrified at the power on display in Jesus because they know the stories, he says these words to them in verse 20. He says, "It is I, don't be afraid." Or literally, "I am, do not be afraid." Now, "I am" is the name that God gave himself when he first spoke to Moses from the burning bush. Moses said, "Who shall I tell the people has spoken to me?" And the Lord says, "Tell them I am has sent you." John is showing us here, Jesus is not just another Moses who the all-powerful God spoke to from the burning bush. Jesus is the all-powerful God that spoke to Moses. John is saying Jesus is not just another Moses, but he actually acts with God's power and authority. There are lots of bizarre things that are scientifically explicable that happen in the world. Every year in a place called Yoro in Honduras, when the big rains come, the ground gets covered in fish afterwards. And the locals think it's a religious phenomenon. Fish rain, how great. You know, what a great thing to look for in a holiday destination, especially in summer after the rain's gone away. It'd be beautiful to be there and taste it. But as much as you think it's a religious phenomenon, it's not. This is science, right? What happens is there's this particular blind species of fish, when the big rains come in and everything kind of floods, they come out of the subterranean waterways, and then when the water subsides, the fish are left beached as on the ground everywhere. It's science, right? Rationally explicable. There is no scientific rational explanation for Jesus mass feeding thousands of people and then hovering over the water. John is not saying this is rationally and reasonably explained away. In fact, he's saying, this cannot be. He's saying, this is a sign. Jesus has God's power and God's authority. The God who formed everything out of nothing. The God who breathed life into the dust. The God who fed and sustained his people out of nothing for 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus has that same power and authority. Now, this is the awkward question. Where do you stand with this? Do you read this and think, he must be God if he could do that? Or do you read this and think, are you kidding? This is impossible. This is a myth. Like if someone came up to you in Coles and said, "Oh, you would not believe what I saw yesterday," you would do your best not to outwardly express cynicism, but inside your eyes would be rolling like poker machines. Or if they showed you a video and said, "Oh, look at this video of him feeding and walking up," he'd be like, AI, bro. But we need to understand this. Jesus was around before AI. I was too, to be totally honest. But thousands of people saw this. And rather than say they think he's crazy, verse 15 said they wanted to make him king. And what I find particularly compelling about this, as somebody who was pretty cynical of the Bible till my early 20s, is there are actually four different eyewitnesses' accounts of this same thing. Do you know, in ancient history, the level of documentary support for the works of Jesus are unparalleled. What do you do with this? These accounts have been more scrutinized than any accounts from ancient history. Nobody cares whether Julius Caesar was real or not. I read an Asterix and Obelix, I take it as true. But these accounts have been heavily scrutinized. Yet they've stood. Nothing from ancient history can be proven by literature, but I reckon this is plausible. And so the question is, do you believe this account to be true? Do you believe there is a God and that Jesus has his power? In a society where it's becoming less and less popular to be Christian, you don't just have to defend this claim to others, you have to defend it to yourself. Do you believe this? Like tomorrow at lunchtime, if somebody says to you, what did you do on the weekend? And you say, oh, I heard a talk on Jesus walking on water and feeding the 5,000. And they say to you, do you actually believe that? What do you say? Well, actually, I believe that he has God's power and authority. Actually, I believe he's the God who created the water, so I can't really not believe that he couldn't walk on it. John says this is what he wants us to believe. And we have to work out whether we do. John says, if you do believe this, Jesus can provide you with perfect satisfaction. Have a read from verse 25. We're in the second half here. When they found him on the other side of the lake, that's the crowd, they got to the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered, very truly I tell you, you're looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Jesus says, you've worked so hard to find me over here because you're chasing bread. He says to them in verse 27, don't spend your life working for bread that goes off like that gross picture on the screen. He says, work for food that endures to eternal life, which he says the Son of Man, which is a way of him saying me, which I can give you. He's saying, forget about the bread for a second. It won't provide lasting satisfaction. Don't spend your life working for it. I will give you eternal life. Now, from verse 28, their curiosity is piqued. They want this lasting satisfaction. Everybody wants this lasting satisfaction. From verse 28, they ask him, what must we do to do the works God requires? If it's not chasing you around trying to get bread, what is it we have to do? What do we have to do to get eternal life? Tell us the list of rituals, jobs, things. What do we have to do? And Jesus says these profound words in verse 29. Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. This is a very important and underrated verse in the Bible. I don't know why it's not up there with John 3:16. It's an absolutely essential verse for understanding how our relationship with God works. What must I do the works that give me eternal life? What's the work of God? Come to church every Sunday for 50 years? Make sure you share in the Lord's Supper once a month, every month? Read your Bible every day? No. What is the work? To believe in the one he has sent, to believe in Jesus, to believe God the Son, to believe he has God's power and authority. That's the key to lasting satisfaction. Jesus says in verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will have as much as they want. Jesus is the bread we need to eat to get our fill. That's descriptive language, right? The early Romans, when they read this stuff, they thought Christianity was advocating cannibalism. But this is what's called metaphor. It's Jesus describing himself as bread. He's not actually bread. He's saying you need to believe in me to receive life. And that's because by God's power and authority, he actually gives us, he pays for the life we need. In the last bit of this section from verse 51, Jesus explains how it is that he'll make all this possible. He says, I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of this world. So Jesus explicitly says he will give his flesh for the life of the world because he knows the cause of all of our dissatisfaction, from death to taxes, from wrinkly skin to sickness, from mortgages to broken hearts. The cause of all of our dissatisfaction is our sin. Our decision to ignore the Creator in the world that he created. Our decision to incite God's anger towards us by rejecting him as our Lord. Jesus knows that's the cause of our dissatisfaction, and he says, I'm going to give my flesh to bear God's anger towards that in your place. And if you believe, you'll be forgiven. And you will have life. John wants us, he's written this with an agenda. He wants us to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he has the power and authority of God, and that if we believe in him because of his death on the cross and his resurrection, you will have life. Not long after I moved from Bathurst, about 4 years after, if you don't know, I was here 12 years ago anyway, who cares? But not long after I moved from the first time, I received a handwritten letter from the daughter of a dear friend from church here. Her name was Joyce. That was the name of the lady the letter was about. The daughter's name was Heather. Her daughter was writing, and it was really special for us because it was like 4 years after we moved, so we thought, as if they'd even remember us. But she wrote to tell us that her mum had died recently. And she gave us a copy of the funeral order of service, and she sent us a photo of her mum and her, and it was really nice. Her mum had lived by herself for the last 37 years since her husband passed away. 37 years living in a small, cool house in Bathurst as part of the generation who didn't waste money on heating. Along with two other ladies named June and Judy, she cleaned church here. There were kind of two teams. There was Joyce and there was June and Judy. And if you came into church during the week, you might find Joyce, Mr. Sheening, the timber, had the glossiest timber out of all the churches in Australia, I would say, possibly the world. She was a very content woman, Joyce. She always had a warm, content look on her face. There were lots of dissatisfying things in her life. She wasn't satisfied that her husband died when she was so young. She hadn't lied to herself that it was okay and that it didn't matter. She missed him and she talked about him a lot. It would actually be difficult not like to have a long conversation with Joyce and her not talk about her husband as though I knew him. She wasn't satisfied with the Bathurst cold. She wasn't satisfied living alone for all those years. She wasn't satisfied the next generation saw cleaning the church as a burden rather than a privilege. But Joyce wasn't a whinger, even though she wasn't satisfied with any of that. What actually satisfied Joyce was knowing Jesus. Was knowing Jesus, the powerful Son of God. She was satisfied knowing the moment that she believed in him, she crossed from death to life. Her sin was covered and death was defeated. Her daughter wrote to us in a letter. Mum never felt alone. She knew Jesus was and would always be with her. Even though there were lots of deeply unsatisfying things in her life, and all of us have deeply unsatisfying things in our life, she found deep satisfaction in knowing Jesus had come into this world to give his flesh for her. She did the work of God. And to be clear, that's not cleaning the church. She believed in the Son. And the inscription on her gravestone at the Bathurst Cemetery, it has these deeply satisfying words on it. Safe in the arms of Jesus, to the glory of God. I would take safe in the arms of Jesus over 100 acres of coastal property any day of the week. And that's what John is telling us we have. If we believe in Jesus, we have life. Forgiven, received by our Father. I'm going to pray now, and you can pray quietly with me in your head. I'm going to thank God for revealing who Jesus is to me, and to thank him for the deeply satisfying life that he gives us in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for revealing who Jesus is. Thank you for showing me, for showing us that he's the powerful Son of God. Father, thank you that through his death and resurrection, by your power and authority, he's able to offer us the satisfying gift of eternal life. Amen.